Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 27 through 38 this morning. Mark chapter 8, starting with verse 27, and I'm reading from the New International Version. And let's begin by going ahead and reading these verses. And then we'll take some time to look at them. So Mark chapter 8, verse 27 says, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, Who do people say I am? They replied, Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Notice in these last couple of verses, a couple of things. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. We have to probably think that he would have used Scripture. And then, verse 32, he spoke plainly about this. I think that we can draw from that Jesus took the time to help them understand clearly what was going to happen. And then verse 32 is very interesting, Peter's response. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. We'll discuss that in just a few moments. Verse 33, but when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Verse 38 again. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. It seems interesting as we think about Peter and John and the other disciples, as we look at like the book of Acts and different things where we see what they did and the lives that they lived. We look at them now as people who gave their lives for the gospel. But at a certain point, it was clear that Jesus saw that it was important that he trained them and helped them to understand about not living for the world and not being ashamed of him. Of course, these disciples were learning and they were growing, and at some point they would be great examples of us to live for us to live by faith, but not at this point. Jesus knew that he had to teach them. You're going to be tempted, is obviously the idea here. You're going to be tempted to deny me. And they went through parts of their lives where they did that very thing, right? They turned and they ran. So as we talk about living in this world this morning, which is what we'll focus on, and Whether or not we want to live for the world or we want to live for Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father, let's be reminded that this is something that's serious and hard. It's hard stuff. Even the disciples that would go on to be great men of faith had to be challenged with this, and they had to learn, and they had to grow. So keep that in mind as we talk about our walk with God in this world that we live in. Christians are not easily convinced that a life committed wholeheartedly to the Lord is the most abundant life we could ever live. It is the most abundant life because it's the correct response to the grace and love that our Father has lavished on us. So we are not looking for an abundant life because selfishly we want what we can get for ourselves, but when we live a life that responds correctly to the cross, and that would be a life that is wholeheartedly committed to Him, then we will live an abundant life that God had planned for us. But we show that we're not convinced when we still think that there's some way that we can enjoy spiritual participation in the world and follow Christ at the same time. And here's the struggle, brothers and sisters. We are challenged by this. And I don't think that any of us would say that we have arrived in this area. So, as I started out, we are not easily convinced that there's an abundant life that God calls us to live, and it is one that is separate from the world. We try to combine the two, and too often we make that attempt. And we might look at Scripture and say, yes, I'm convinced of that. I'm convinced that on so many different levels, I need to be separate from the world because I am different. I have been saved by the blood of Christ. We say we're convinced of it, but still we hold out that hope that we can participate in what the world has for us on a far deeper level than we really should, and we can walk with God at the same time. We hold out that hope. We shouldn't. And doesn't it seem, and I'll be honest with you, I do this sometimes, doesn't it seem that when we think we have some kind of victory in life, we resisted a temptation that the world has to offer us, we look at that and that is some great dramatic event in our life where, oh, look at me, I've done this wonderful thing. And really, it's just our reasonable spiritual service in light of what God has done for us. I mean, that's the way our life should be characterized all the time. And yet, when we resist a temptation, we act as if it's a wonderful accomplishment that, you know, look at me and look at this great thing that I've done. And sometimes when we do that, we even feel deprived, don't we? Feel deprived that we had to miss out on what the world had to offer us. And maybe we become remorseful of this life that we're called to live. Now, I know these are harsh statements that I'm making, and I'm not making them accusatorily. I am reflecting on them with you, and maybe you can relate to some of them. But, you know, if those kind of statements offend us, then we need to ask ourselves, well, why do they offend us? Sometimes when they're people confront us on truth in our lives, we get offended. Well, what we need to do is be a body that has been changed by God's truth, to understand that we are to be envied by the world, not to be envious of the world. Would you admit that you have that envy sometimes? Not too many weeks ago, a brother shared with us in Psalm 73. We actually looked at it again this morning, but a different part of it, where the psalmist Asaph says, look at the world, look at the people living in the world. Look how good they have it, look how well things are going for them. They sin and there doesn't seem like there's any repercussion. But then the psalmist talks about, then until I came into the sanctuary of the Lord. And then I realized what the truth really is to walk with God, to be with the Lord. That's truly where there is great blessing. I just bring these things up because I think they're true for us more often than they should be, and we don't want to act as if they're not. Let's be honest with ourselves to think about how we're viewing this world that we live in. what our actions are, and so that we can hopefully be more open to being changed by God. You and I are spiritually blessed by God beyond our comprehension, aren't we? You would agree with that, I think, as we study God's Word. There's things that we grasp, and we say, what tremendous blessing by God, but at the same time, there's things that we think about our eternity with the Father that we really can't wrap our minds around and completely understand. We know it's true, we know it's going to happen, but those are some of the things we talk about beyond our comprehension. But they are truth, they are ours, they are our future. It's our reality. But sometimes we are remorseful that we don't have what the world has. And we call out sometimes for those offerings from the world, from people who don't know our God, who have not been saved by the grace of God, who know nothing about the blood of Christ. And we become envious of them. It's not a good thing, but it's something that hopefully we'll admit that we do sometimes so we can talk about it and deal with it. We seek the world's friendship sometimes. We seek their acceptance, and those are relationships that are forbidden by Scripture. God tells us, do not be a friend of the world. But we want that sometimes. Well, the title of my message this morning is The Blessing of Rejection. I hope that we will be able to open God's Word this morning and see that when we are rejected by this world, it is truly a blessing. It is to be rejected by this world, a sign is that you are walking with God by His grace. Of course, the flip side of that coin is true as well. The world is accepting us, and we're friends with the world. We can't for a moment think that we're walking with God. So while we do not go out and look for people to be upset with us, people to be mad at us and things like that, to cause that rejection, to be rejected is a sign that we're walking with God. This rejection needs to be met with a heart of praise that understands why it happens, not with sadness that it happens. So true followers of Christ must expect to be rejected by this world. True followers of Christ must expect to be rejected by this world. So that means a few things. One of the things that's very clear is that we don't go out and look for the acceptance from the world because it's not going to happen. And at the same time, we should evaluate, am I very comfortable and is the world very comfortable with me? And what does that mean if it is? Is it accepting of me and am I accepting of them? Jesus tells His disciples, these men that were going to go on to live for Him and be great examples of faith had to learn that what it means to truly follow Christ. Well, why is it true that the follower of Christ be rejected by the world we live in? This passage, I think, gives us insight into the answers to this question. Jesus is teaching His disciples and others, brings the crowd into this, as we saw later in this passage, that following Christ is indeed the abundant life that the world cannot understand and will therefore reject at every turn. This life that you and I are living, need to strive to live, this whole heart committed to the Lord, live for the Lord, it's completely beyond their comprehension, beyond ours, until our hearts were changed. Now our question is, are we going to try to think that we can truly follow Christ, the life that God has called us to, at the same time seek this friendship with the world that He has told us to avoid? The two really cannot happen together. So let's look at a few of these reasons why true followers of Christ need to expect to be rejected by the world. And the first one is, we'll be rejected by the world because we don't think like the world. Your mind has been changed by God drastically. Your whole world view has been changed by God when your heart is changed by God. You've left behind the world's way of thinking. It starts at a very base place and goes out from there. And We only diverge from the world more and more the closer we walk with God, the more we think like God wants us to think. So as Jesus taught His disciples and others, He made it clear to them that there would be a clear and distinct decision to be made when it came to following Him. We saw that in some of the verses that we read. That decision is to come to the point where in our thinking, the way that we think, we realize that the world has nothing for us that is of any spiritual value. And in our thinking, we have no desire to follow after this fool's gold that it offers. The world will often offer us things that says, this is what you need, and this is what's going to make you happy, and this is what life is about. We're going to see that Peter struggled with thinking like the world, and most likely the disciples as well. What does the world do? It always puts its own desires first. Even in relationships where they say they love someone else, ultimately, outside of Christ, we can do nothing good, right? That's what Scripture teaches us. So even when people would say that they love someone else or in relationships where they're sacrificing for others, ultimately, it must always be for what they feel is their own good. So, thinking like the world, putting our desires first like the world, Jesus had to address it with Peter and the other disciples. So we see in verse 27, Jesus and His disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, He asked them, who do people say I am? And then He asked them, but what about you? Who do you say I am? So the two questions that Jesus asked His disciples made a distinction between what the disciples were able to understand about who Jesus was and what others could understand. And we see here that those who were not followers of Christ, at least at that point, as far as we know, could only guess who Jesus was. So on the way, He asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. So, of course, these people are guessing. They're looking at what Jesus said and did, maybe trying to put things together, maybe even thinking of what they've read in their own scriptures and saying, oh, this must be John the Baptist, or, you know, we read about Elijah and what he did, this must be him, or one of the prophets. But in their finite and simple minds, they came up with the wrong guesses or wrong answers, we could say. But then we have Peter. Jesus says, but what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? And Peter gets it right. He says, you are the Christ. Now, here is a great picture of the world's way of thinking. Just one example of many. The world's way of thinking and the way a person thinks when God intervenes. So, Peter's our example of that. His eyes were open. Peter's going to give us another example in just a few moments. He didn't do so well in the next example. But here he's an example of one who had correct thinking because in this instance it was revealed to him by God. The question was, who was Jesus? Peter answered, well, you are the Christ. We don't see it here in Mark, but parallel passage in Matthew 16 that I have there for you, verses 15 through 17, Jesus, here's the same question. What about you? Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. So Peter answered, you are the Christ. And then Jesus began to tell them about his rejection and suffering and his resurrection. And these disciples received teaching that others didn't as they were being prepared to do the work that they were going to do in the future. And Jesus was telling them God's plan for him and what must happen, and he was making it very clear. And I paused to point that out earlier as we were reading these verses, but let's look at it again. Verse 31, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests of the law. He must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. This morning we were looking at Acts chapter 2. Remember, this will be the very message that Peter would now relate to other people. The gospel and the resurrection. But right now, he wanted nothing to do with it. First example, when God intervened and opened his eyes, Peter gave the right answer. Second example, this is not happening. Peter is now thinking like the world that he lives in. This upset Peter a great deal that Jesus would be crucified, mistreated, killed, and then the resurrection would take place, and probably did not make a lot of sense for Peter at that time. We know the disciples had an issue that they were dealing with right as they followed Christ. They were thinking a lot about themselves. It's not to say that they didn't love Christ, but there was a plan in their minds that they were going to be in positions of power when Christ came into his kingdom, and more than likely, they were thinking of an earthly kingdom where they were going to be in different positions of power, so much so that they got upset with each other when a couple of them asked for those highest positions, right? That's thinking like the world. What's in it for me? What's going to be in it for me? And we have at least three different occasions where this happened. Jesus would tell them that he was going to die and rise again. And shortly thereafter, the disciples would say, well, what about me? What about me? That's thinking like the world. And that's the point I'm trying to bring out here. How do we think? Do we think like the world? Or are we thinking like people who have been saved by the blood of Christ? Well, just moments earlier, Peter had answered in a way that showed the work of God in his life, and now he's answering in a way that shows he still needed to mature, to not think like the world thinks. This type of thinking was answered with a sharp rebuke in the other direction, right? First, Peter rebuked Jesus and said, this is not the way it's going to be. And now, Jesus' response to Peter was a rebuke. So first it went from Peter to Jesus, and now it goes from Jesus to Peter. So in verse 33 we see that when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. So interesting statement there. Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. I think at the very least what we see there is that Jesus wanted his other disciples also to hear what he was going to say. Even though he directed these words to Peter, get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. So there you have it right there, the two different ways of thinking. Thinking like the world, or thinking the way that God wants us to think. So Jesus referred to Peter with the name Satan. Not because, I don't believe it's because he thought that Peter was Satan. Surely that's not the case, but it was Satan's desire to do what Peter was talking about. What was Peter trying to get Jesus to do? Jesus said, I'm going to be mistreated, I'm going to be killed. Peter said, no, I don't want that to happen. He's rebuking Jesus. No, these things can't happen, because he was thinking about himself. What did Satan want to happen? Certainly, he wanted no resurrection. He did not want the cross to save people from their sin. So what Peter was saying is obviously in line with Satan's plan. So the desire to stop the will of God, always Satan's plan, stop the will of God. He did not want salvation to be provided. Certainly, it's very clear that Satan didn't understand the power of God and how he would save people. He was trying to stop Jesus as well, to carry out God's will. But certainly he did that and was raised from the dead. So, but Peter, quite unknowingly, was attempting to do this as well, because he was thinking like the world. He wanted things to be good for him, and he thought for Christ to go to the cross and die would not be good for him. He was thinking about himself. He was not thinking as God would have him think. I've stated that we don't think like the world, which is the state of correct thinking for the Christian. And I understand that sometimes we do think like the world. And we need a rebuke just like Peter received. However, when we are thinking and acting biblically, we are in complete opposition to the world. The world doesn't for a moment care about the will of God. They don't care about what God's plan is and what God would want them to do with their lives. They look for the path of least resistance in every situation. But as believers, with hearts and minds that can know God's will and obey it, unbelievers can't do that. You and I can know God's will and we can obey it. We desire that will instead of just looking for the easy way out of every situation. If we think like that, we will not be accepted by this world. Are we ready to be rejected by the world? Are we true followers of Christ? We think quite differently from the world, and we can expect to be rejected because of it. So, if we believe that that's true, does it really make any sense to try to fit in with this world that we live in? If we're going to think biblically and think the way that God wants us to think, why should we try to fit in the world? Into a world where that's completely rejected. We have to think about what we're trying to accomplish. The rejection of the world should not discourage us. It should remind us of the grace of God that has changed our hearts and minds and has given us the ability to know Him. So we should take this quite seriously and ask ourselves, what am I trying to accomplish in this life? Have I gotten to the point where I can say the world's friendship and the world's acceptance of me matters very little to me? And that's the biblical response to the grace of God. Have we asked God to change our hearts so that we can think like that on a regular basis? Have we sought God's strength and ability to do that? Or are we still thinking, you know, I can live for God, have an abundant life, but I can also enjoy all that the world has to offer me, even though they think completely different from me, their desires are completely different from mine, and their view of the will of God is completely different from mine. When you think about all those things, it doesn't really make sense to try to desire both. A true follower of Christ must expect to be rejected by this world. Let's move on to our second point. We not only think differently, we can also act differently based on the fact that we think differently in this world. So we will be rejected by the world because we think differently from them, but we will also be rejected by the world because we can resist our flesh. In other words, we can act differently by the grace of God and His power, of course. But we live in a world where they have no desire to resist the flesh, and really no ability to do that either. So as we move on here, Jesus gives a strong challenge now, not only to His disciples, but also to the crowd that He called to Him. So verse 34 says, "Then He called the crowd to Him along with His disciples and said." So He's bringing a bigger group in here. He has just the disciples at first, but now he's called the crowd together to hear what He has to say. And this is what He says in verse 34. "If anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for Me and for the gospel will save it." Now today, although some of you who are younger here might not have ever heard this, we sometimes hear people say, and maybe not as much today, but I certainly have heard it in the past, but we all have our crosses to bear, right? Which means we all have suffering that we have to deal with and persevere through. And sometimes it's even said sarcastically. It's often used flippantly, and maybe even in an attempt to be humorous. But it would not have been used that way in Jesus today. So when He says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Mark's audience would have understood that very clear, what that meant. Taking up your cross was to carry it to your place of execution, just as Jesus did. In their day of Roman oppression, it would have been very forceful. So it was not unclear what Jesus was talking about. He wasn't referring to a life that was kind of committed to Him. He wasn't referring to a life that was partly desiring to be in and of this world and partly desiring to follow after Him. He says, if you're going to follow after me, you must take up your cross, which means a complete willingness to give up everything to follow Him. He goes on to talk about this gospel. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. The gospel was the message of the kingdom of God that Jesus was preaching. His challenge was to be willing to give up your life in the avoidance of suffering for Him. Give it all up. Take up your cross. His challenge was also to not think you can save your life by giving in to your flesh and doing what you think will keep you safe. He says that whoever wants to save his life will lose it. So if you're going to live a life that avoids any kind of suffering for following Christ, that says, you know, maybe I'll follow Christ, but if things get too tough, I'm going to go the other way, you're not going to save your life like that. Not at all. He says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. So you will not keep yourself safe. As equally, if not more important, is the fact that the one who is willing to give up his life for Christ shows that he has life. We don't, on our own, come to the point sometime and at some point and say, out of our own goodness, say, I'm going to give up my life for Christ. We, outside of Christ, before having our hearts changed, we don't even have any desire to do that. That's all of God's work. So when someone is willing to give their life for Christ, it's because their hearts have already been changed by God. So let's be careful that we understand that correctly. The one who is willing to give up his life for Christ shows that he has life, a life that is saved and is safe because of the work of Christ. And we should point out that Jesus is not teaching that the one who will deny himself in this life will earn eternal life. That's not what he's saying. Rather, the one who denies himself in this life for the sake of following Christ can do so because he has been given life already. There's absolutely no way that a person who can deny him or herself, resist the flesh, and even lay down their life for Christ when they could avoid suffering, could be truly embraced by the world. The world cannot resist the temptation to fulfill its own lust to the fullest, and we know this to be true because we see it all around us. That's the world that we live in. We do not fit in with their thinking, and we do not fit in with their actions. 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4, For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery. They think, there's the thinking again, they think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. So Peter tells him, you can't expect them to accept you. As a matter of fact, what you should expect is for them to reject you, heap abuse on you. Cannot be accepted by them, nor should we try to be. So here's John, Jesus again, 15 verses 18 through 21. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obey my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me." What a beautiful point we see here. The big difference here is those who know God and those who do not. And we all walk amongst each other here on this earth, but we are completely two different people. Completely. I wonder how easy it is for people to see that in their lives, how very different we are. Those who know God and those who do not. Those who can think biblically and those who cannot. Those who can resist the flesh and those who cannot. True followers of Christ must expect to be rejected by this world. Well, finally, we should expect rejection from the world because we have a great hope. And the world does not. Once again, living two different lives because some of us know God and some do not. And having completely two different futures. Some who have a great, wonderful future, great hope to look forward to. And some who have nothing. And yet we try to blend in with them for some reason, and it should not be that way. So the third reason why we will be rejected by the world is because we look for a greater reward. The world looks for reward all the time. But it's here and now, and that's all they know. What can I get right now, right, you know, here, right now, because I know that I only have so many years on this earth, so I'm going to grab what I can. While you and I, hopefully, if we think biblically, think quite differently about our reward. So Jesus continues with his very clear and forthright challenge to the people and his disciples. He begins to talk about the difference between those who would follow him and those who would seek a different reward. He asks, "What good is the reward of the whole world if you lose your soul?" Verse 36, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" These who lose their soul would be the same who are ashamed of Christ when he comes in verse 38. Their greatest reward is the world itself. So again, verse 38, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And this may be the greatest difference we have with the world in which we live. The world sees the greatest gain to be what they can possess in this life. They seize every opportunity to get more and more of it whenever they can. And they will hurt others if they have to. They will step on others if they have to get what they can. Because this is all they have, really. This is their life. This is their world. This is their reward. It's all that they have. But you and I, if we are true followers of Christ, we long for the time when we leave this world and go to be with the Lord. We know that all of this around us is temporary and short-lived. Is it a struggle to think correctly in this light? Yes, it is. It's a struggle for us to be reminding ourselves that these lives here are here to honor and glorify God, to live these lives for Him, not to seek the reward here. Lay up treasures in heaven, right? That's what we're told. To think biblically, to be disciplined, to think like Scripture tells us to think. Not to desire what the world desires and to have our treasures here on earth. We look forward to what is beautiful and eternal. The world looks forward to what is short-lived and temporary. The world lives for the here and now, and we live for a future hope. How could we ever be accepted and taken in by the present world? We are so very different from them. True followers of Christ must expect to be rejected by this world. I understand that as I've been talking about how we think and act and hope as if, you know, we all did these things perfectly all the time. I know that's not the case. though all these things are true, the standing that we have, we don't always live up to all of them all the time. The fact remains, however, that because of our standing in Christ, we have nothing in common with the world and therefore will be rejected by the world as we should reject it. We have nothing in common with them. Spiritually speaking, we have nothing in common. We think differently. We act differently. We have a completely different future than the world. Jesus made it clear that we need to expect this rejection. And far be it from us to feel dejected because of a world that did not accept our Savior, does not accept us either. Don't feel dejected by this world. You'll be rejected, but don't feel dejected by that. They reject us because they reject Him. Do not walk away from that rejection with sadness. Walk away from that praising God. There's a reason why I'm rejected by this world, and it's because I walk with God by His grace. True followers of Christ must expect to be rejected by the world. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we ask that You would often bring to mind that these lives that You have given us now are to be lived for You. Please remind us that living lives for You truly is the abundant life that You have planned for us on this earth. And we do tell You, thank You for the wonderful hope that we have, the future reward that we have being in Your presence for eternity. All this far more than we've ever deserved, but given to us by a loving God who has chosen to save us despite of our sin. So for all these, we tell You thank You in Christ's name.